Well, last week we dove into the challenge of spiritual blindness. We were in Mark chapter 8, and we were talking about the healing of the blind man that required two stages. You remember this, the two-stage healing. And it wasn't that Jesus lacked power, but it was representative. It was a prophetic enactment of a stubborn kind of spiritual blindness. And we compared it to Peter, right, who rightly asserted that Jesus was the Messiah. But then in the second step, he completely misunderstood what that meant. He was spiritually blind to what Jesus was about and what he came to do. And this has been our question throughout our study of Mark. What was Jesus about, and how do we bring ourselves into alignment with him? Within our world, there are all kinds of definitions of Christian faithfulness, different ways to be Christian. It's almost kind of troubling when we look at it. And they don't actually seem to have all that much in common. So we want to come back to Jesus and center our lives on him and ask ourselves, what did he say and what is faithfulness as he defines it? So this has been our question about alignment. Today we're back into Mark 8. Mark 8 is it's really one of those watershed passages. Its parallels are Luke 9 and Matthew 16, and it's a really crucial piece. I would suggest to you, and I'm probably wrong, so don't worry about it if I am, but like, I would suggest to you that next to crucifixion and resurrection, this passage, this part here is one of the crucial pieces in understanding Jesus. So we're going to sit here for a few weeks, but I'd like to pray, and then we'll get started in our text. Father, this morning again, we're coming asking for your help. Give us eyes to see what you have called us into, and give us faithful hearts to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to start into this passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. And I wonder if you might just, as I'm reading this first little section here, just what catches your attention, what catches your eye as I read these first few verses. Okay, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, so maybe just with your neighbor, just discuss for a minute, what do you notice in that passage? What questions does it prompt? Just real briefly, just discuss with your neighbor. Okay, how are we doing? Just a brief passage. Is there a couple things that jumped out to you there? Yeah, in the back. Yeah, why is this a secret? Why does he tell them? And it seems like it's emphasized pretty strongly, strictly charged. He's not messing around here. Yeah, interesting. Anything else jump out at you? I suspect that most of us landed on that one as a challenging part. Yeah. Anyone else have a thought or a comment? Yeah. Yeah, so Marianne's saying he's inviting them into an interesting way of looking at the problem. What are you hearing out there? And then, but what about you? Where are you at? It's an interesting way to phrase the question. Jesus is a pretty good teacher, I think. Like he's getting their minds to work on this, and then he's diving into actually what's the crucial piece. Yeah, really good. Any last thoughts or comments? Okay, let's dig in a little bit further here. So Peter, of course, gets this right. This is a glorious moment for Peter, right? He says that Jesus is the Christ. We might also hear their anointed one or Messiah. It's kind of the same word. And this might be unfamiliar territory for us in 2022 in the Western world, but it would not have been unfamiliar for the Jewish audience of his time. Their history was, of course, filled with promises of a great king who would arise and deliver Israel from their enemies, a king that would rule with righteousness and justice and would bring about the shalom or the harmony or peace of the kingdom of God. In short, a ruler who was going to set the world right the way it was meant to be. And these promises developed and grew over about 1,000 years in the writings of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And the people of Israel, boy, they lived in troubled times. I think if you read through the prophets, boy, there was a lot of hard things happening there. Violence and threats of violence, mistreatment, oppression, and injustice. And they didn't need to be told that the world was not running the way it was supposed to be. It wasn't a world that was the way that God intended it. And while we're not under a constant threat, say, of barbarian hordes coming into our land, when we look around us, I think we can see, too, that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. We were at a prayer meeting. We were doing our little devotional this week, and we were into a passage that involved, like, significant relational disharmony. And one person made this comment, like, why is our world like this? Why is it that everywhere we turn, it seems like there's this significant disharmony? And we could look at Ukraine, we mentioned in prayer, China and Taiwan, like, why all this fighting? North Korea, Ethiopia, there are significant problems just about everywhere we look. A couple of days ago, we often like to walk our dog down by the waterfront. We're still in that stage of Sault Ste. Marie-dom, where we still are marvel at being close to water. So we often go down there to walk the dog. And as we were driving down, we passed an apartment building, and there were two men out front, and they were clearly in a state of disharmony. They were yelling and posturing towards each other like they were going to break out in a fight. And then in my rearview mirror, I saw the fight begin. And you're like, what do you do? Like, Penny said, do you turn around and go back? Like, I know that often when, you know, you intervene, it's often the intervener that ends up getting most injured. So I carried on. Like, who knows what to do, right? But this is the state of our world, right? It seems like everywhere we look. On the macro level, there's disharmony between nations. But on the micro level, like, just think about our families. There's disharmony. And if you don't know that disharmony in your family, I bless you. Congratulations. You're one of the fortunate ones. And really, what I'm trying to say here is that Israel's ancient hopes and dreams are probably not that different from ours. They hoped for harmony and peace, and they didn't really see it. They longed like we long for the world to be made right, and it just isn't the way it's supposed to be. Well, at this climactic moment then, Peter gets this right. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the promised king. And he gets it right. And we might imagine, you know, angels singing and harps playing, and the disciples are like fist pounding, and they're probably doing a chest bump and celebrating that they, you know, like, we got this right, and we're on the inside. We've got this. Our enemies, the bad people, are going to get what's coming. And then something really strange happens here, right? Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And it's very strange, because if you found the promised king, wouldn't you want to tell everyone about it? Wouldn't you want to publicize it or announce it? And this fits with the secrecy that we actually see throughout Mark. This is not the only place that Jesus asked them to keep a secret. And it runs counter to common sense. It even runs counter to our evangelical sensibilities. We like to sing, go tell it on the mountain and everywhere, that Jesus Christ, is born. But in Mark, Jesus tells them to say nothing. Mark 1:44, Jesus tells the leper to say nothing to anyone about his healing. Mark 3:12, Jesus tells the demons not to make him known as the Son of God. Mark 5:43, Jesus raises a little girl from the dead and strictly charged them that no one should know this. It's counterintuitive. And here in Mark 8, Peter offers the big reveal, and Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one. So what are we to make of this? Well, let's keep this question in mind as we keep working through our text. Verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Again, it seems clear that Peter has part one right. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king who will set things right. But this statement about suffering, rejection, and death would certainly come as a surprise to Peter and the others. In Peter's mind, Messiah equals not suffering, rejection, and death. That's not part of the equation. How do you set things right by suffering and dying? It didn't make sense to Peter, and it probably wouldn't make sense to us either. Think about it. How do you make things right in a very broken world by suffering and dying? Well, verse 32, and Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." We often talk about familiarity in these stories, that if we've read them for many years, we miss sort of the dramatic aspects of them. And so here we have Peter, and he's got this glorious statement, right? You're the Christ, and there's this sense of euphoria. And then the part about suffering and dying, and Peter fresh off this winning answer. You know, he's got the glow of self-assurance. And he corrects Jesus about his mission and his methods. And Peter and all of them would have assumed that the Messiah was coming to crush their enemies with violence and to make war. But of course, Jesus is unyielding. He's, I think, rarely, if ever, been this harsh with anyone. And you might think about some of the interactions with the Pharisees. There was one point where he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." But here is very directly, he calls Peter Satan. And I don't think there's any other error that draws Jesus' fire in the way that this one does. And I think, friends, this has to get our attention. If we want to bring ourselves into alignment with Jesus, whatever Peter is getting wrong here, we have to know so that we don't make the same error. Essentially, what Jesus is talking about here is his restoration mission that looks radically different. It's different methods and different ways to solve the problem of evil in the world. You see, the way of restoration, the way of making things right, is not what Israel anticipated. It's not what Peter and the other disciples imagined, and it's not what is intuitive to a modern Western mind in 2022. Jesus' way of restoration is suffering, rejection, and death. And that makes zero sense to humans of all generations, which is probably why our world is in the state it's in. Because this doesn't make sense to us. In our view, the answer to overcoming evil is power. We're going to power up. We're going to crush the opposition. We're going to rage against the oppressors, and we're going to overcome. That's how we're going to do it. But Jesus knows what we struggle with. And that is that animosity creates more animosity. Rage creates rage. Violence creates more violence. Resentment, more resentment. And people on both the right side and the left side of the spectrum need to hear Jesus today. That a man's righteous anger does not achieve the kingdom of God. It doesn't. Jesus' harshness with Peter is because Peter's methods are the methods of a sorry, broken world, and God's ways are higher, much higher. God's ways are different. So Jesus says, "Get behind me." What he's really saying is, get back to following. Get back to following. You see, Peter stepped out, right? Like, glowing with his victory, he decides, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm going to lead you for a bit." And Jesus says, "No, get back to following. Get back to following." So now we arrive at this question of secrecy. And you see that he gets the first part right, you're the Messiah, and the second part wrong, suffer, lay down your life. To do that, to get Messiah right, but to miss the lay down your life, is to become the voice of Satan. It's to continue perpetuating the brokenness of our world. There's a weird kind of idealism. And you see it in history when people think, oh, I know how to bring utopia. The worst kinds of evils are done. The worst kinds. Think French Revolution. And think any time that humans said, I know the way, we got to get rid of the evil and we got to make the perfect society. And it never works. It never works. It's about integrity. To claim the name of Jesus and to invoke his sacrifice for sins in anger and resentment and bitterness and violence is actually to be against Jesus. It's actually to become the voice of Satan. So Jesus is strict to be quiet. It's an attempt to guard against this exact failure. You see, allowing the people to believe in him as Messiah while having this massive misunderstanding of his mission would have been irresponsible and dangerous. Not just to his physical well-being, but dangerous to the restoration that God was planning. Now, there's a bit of a rabbit trail here, but why would this be so? Why would violence not work? The disciples assumed that their problem was oppression by Rome. That's our problem. If we could throw off the oppressors, they assumed that that would be solving the problem. But that's not the way it was. It was actually a failure to understand the human heart, right? Because the problem, if they overthrew Rome, they would still have their sinful hearts to deal with. And now there would be new oppression and new violence. The problem of our world is not an out there problem. It's not a problem with that group or that group. The problem is the problem of the human heart. Rage and bitterness and anger and rivalry doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. That's where the real problem is. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, this is interesting now. Jesus suggests that his mission is not his alone. He invites his followers to the same kind of life, to the same pattern, to the same behavior. What Jesus is saying here is actually quite crucial. We don't receive salvation and forgiveness by means of his suffering and death, and then go on to fight battles in the same old weapons of the world. The weapons of Jesus, the Messiah, are the weapons that he's given us for the fight. They are deny self, take up cross, and follow. And again, we don't receive salvation from Jesus in order to live the same old life. He doesn't win the victory apart from sacrificial love. So the invitation here from Jesus is not to a private, withdrawn spirituality, nor is it to an angry crusade against godlessness. It's an invitation to his mission done his way, sacrificial love. And you can think about like Matthew 5, and I'll read a little section here from Matthew 5. And think of this in the context of making the world right. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's a strange ethical system. I have some kids in university, and they're studying ethics, and they keep coming home with all these ethical systems and different ways of that the world has thought about ethics. And my son particularly is noticing that they all break down at some point. There's a failure to each of them. But what kind of ethical system is this? It's certainly strange, isn't it? I would suggest to you that this is the ethical system that you employ if your world is in a state of moral chaos. And you want to reverse this chaos. You want to see the world restored. This is what you do. This is not about fairness and equality. You see that, don't you? This is not an equitable ethical system. This is, if anything, it's really unfair. But the goal of Jesus' ethics here are above and beyond just 50-50. He's going above and beyond because his project is to try to undo evil in the world. And he invites his people into this mission. He says, in effect, throw yourselves into the gears of the machine of evil to arrest its growth and expansion. And it probably won't be pleasant. It might be painful. It was for Jesus. But he's unapologetic. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Two ways to think about this. First of all, the promise of God for those who embrace Jesus' way of life is resurrection. Resurrection. If you spend your life on this, if having received forgiveness and grace from Jesus, you give your life to this, here's the good news. God will raise you up, even as he raised Jesus up. It's an eternal kind of life. And then secondly, when we embrace the methods of the world, the methods of power and violence, rage or malice, we actually lose our souls. We become less than human. When we take on and employ the ways of our world, we become less than God intended us to be. Nietzsche said, he who fights monsters must take care that he does not become a monster. That's the danger, that in fighting evil, we might become evil. So easy to become stained by the world. And losing your soul then in the way of violence and power is a very real possibility. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, when I was a teenager, I was a new believer at 17, and I used to think that this meant that I'd be embarrassed that people would know that I'm a Christian. And I think that's maybe true on some levels, but I think there's something else going on here. You see, Israel was presented with two choices. Right? The way of violence and revolutionary overthrow, or the way of Jesus, the way of peace. And when Pilate said to them, do you want Barabbas, the violent revolutionary, or Jesus? They said Barabbas. And when Pilate said, what should I do with your King Jesus? They said, we have no king but the bloodthirsty Caesar. They chose the way of violence. And they would taste violence. History tells us that they would know violence and its disastrous consequences. They chose violence and they got violence. So secrecy, the message and method of Jesus is just too important to risk getting the second part wrong. He would rather they close their mouths than go broadcasting that the Messiah King had come with the misunderstanding that people would think that meant violent revolution. The method and message of Jesus into which we're invited is counterintuitive. Someone harms you, don't strike back. Someone wrongs you, forgive them 70 times seven times. Someone takes advantage of you, don't resist them. It's the way of the cross, and it's the way into which he invites all of us. And again, even as I say it, it sounds foreign. It doesn't sound like it could work. But this is what Jesus says to us. Well, We need to spend more time exploring what this means practically, and we will in the coming couple weeks. But a couple stories just to illustrate. I've been reading just this last week, under slight compulsion, Marshall Lawrence's book, The World at My Door. Back in the late 60s, Marshall and Helen, right, went to New Guinea. This is Doug's brother, if you don't know. Doug's sitting here with us. So this is a very close-to-home story, I think, for this congregation. So Marshall and Helen go to New Guinea, and they settled in the mountains there. And they're fumbling along with language learning and attempting to love people across a cultural divide. Marshall and Helen chose sacrificial love and denied themselves the comforts of this Western world. They went to live in a difficult place. And Marshall tells this story of a belief among the people where they lived that twins, having twins represented having intimate relations while pregnant, which was taboo in that society. So the people of that time, when twins were born, they would abandon one of the twins to die. An unbelievable story. Well, Marshall took the time with one father who had twins, just newborn twins, and Marshall took the time to explain to him, you know, that's actually not what happens. Here's how twins happen. And so Marshall and Helen's self-denial to go and live a much more difficult life, they go there and they have this opportunity to teach and to undo evil, because it's evil, right? To leave a child to die is evil. And Marshall had the opportunity to teach this. And so the father, he decided to keep his twins. And then nothing bad happened. And the whole culture there in that area was changed. And you think, you know, it's the late 60s, early 70s, like how many twins have now been born to those people that have been saved? It's the undoing of evil by self-denial and sacrificial love, right? I attended the seminar on Friday. It was Truth and Reconciliation Day, and I was over at the I think it's called the Shingwalk Center on, is that Queen Street out there? You guys always change your names of your streets. And there was a session about next generation indigenous peoples, and it was a group of six I want to say young people, but they're probably my age, so they're not that young. And they are the children of residential school survivors. So they themselves hadn't been in residential schools, but their parents had. And they all shared different parts of their stories. Each had diverse experiences of parents who were struggling, not knowing necessarily how to parent because they hadn't seen it modeled for them. And they were coming to terms with their experiences. And friends, for about the last 10 or 12 years, I've attended a lot of sessions like this as our country wrestles with how to make right the past and how we overcome some of the evils that have been done. But this one had a different tone to it. It had a hopeful tone. It was like the panelists believe, no, there's a way forward here. And one man in particular, Jay Jones, he's pictured here with his sister Susan. He made this statement. He said that forgiveness is essential in moving forward. Forgiveness is essential in moving forward. Now, that's not something that we could demand, right? We can't demand that a victim forgive. That isn't right to do that. That's unjust. But when the victim comes to the conclusion that denying my right to retribution, I choose to forgive, well, now all of a sudden there's hope. Now all of a sudden there's a path forward. All of a sudden there can be hope in our country if forgiveness can take place. And on our side of the equation, it's compassion and love. But if on that side, a man like Jay Jones can look at all that was done, and say, I choose to forgive. Now, there were hints that Jay was a Christian, but it was across all the panelists. It felt like there was hope, that there might be some healing for us as a country. And again, we're talking decades. We're not talking next year, suddenly all the problems will go away. But do you see the wisdom of Jesus' path? Deny self, take cross, follow me. This is the way of healing for our world. And it's because the problem is our hearts. Revolution is not going to solve the problem of the human heart. It's going to impose more bitterness into our situation. But sacrificial love is the beautiful call of Jesus. His message, his methods, right? That's what we're invited into. Well, I said earlier that these revolutionary uprisings can't work because the problem is our hearts. And even in the most pure movements, when given a measure of power, we still turn to self-interest. It's why Jesus came to deal with the problem of the human heart. Forgiveness for failures of the past and transformation towards self-denial. A people who would go beyond fairness, go beyond 50-50, go beyond 60-40 even, go all the way to self-denial. A people that would seek healing and restoration even at personal cost. The table then, I think, is an enactment, right? It's a symbol, yes, of Jesus' sacrifice for us, but also of us saying, yeah, I participate in this. Broken body, shed blood. I'm buying into this. It's foolishness to the world. That can't work. And yet, this is what Jesus has given us, the wisdom of God for undoing evil. So what are we doing? We're saying that the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, this is salvation. This is how we are forgiven for our sins. But it's also the method by which we will move out into our world. It's not apart from his message. The mission and the message are the same. So we want to come and we want to participate. And I long for the day that we have a loaf of bread from which we all participate together. I long for that day, but there's still cases going around, so we want to be careful. But I'll invite you, Mike's going to come and play a song for our reflection, and I will invite you to come up these center rows and then to circle back through the outside. There are gluten-free options here. You will see them with the white tops sitting on the top there, so if that's your situation, then help yourself that way. Mike's going to play for us, and then we'll come forward. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for Jesus, for this full revelation of his nature, that you have chosen not just words, but a person to tell us what you're really like. And Father, as we participate together today, I pray that the words of this passage would sink deep down into our hearts and would reshape our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.